Participating in that time of worship. Well, as we consider this subject of responding to victory, we see that the nation Israel continues their roller coaster ride of faith after two great victories there in Jericho and in Ai, and yet one humiliating defeat and reminder of the seriousness of incubating sin. Yes, they literally were incubating sin in their nation. Whether that's as an individual or a nation, we saw the humiliation and the defeat there. You know, it's sometimes hard to determine which is more of a challenging time, when you are reeling after a crushing defeat or when you are sailing after an amazing victory. Human nature seems to suggest that we are less sharp and less focused after a victory, and maybe even more at risk of being fooled or deceived. That certainly was the case of Israel, and I think as I analyze my own life, is true in my own life as well. So in our text tonight, toward the end of Joshua chapter 8, as you know, and throughout the chapter 9 of Joshua, we find Israel, led by Joshua, the great leader, in this post-victory predicament. So let's dig in together to this story, and let's dig a little deeper and ask God to help us as we learn how to respond after our victories. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the music that we have sang together. We thank you for the worship as our voices were lifted up, praising you and honoring you. We pray, Lord, now for the teaching time, that you would not allow me to say anything that would dishonor or discredit you or your word, and Lord, only that which is profitable for the teaching and the edification of this audience. So Lord, I'm asking that you use me, your humble servant, tonight. And I'm asking that you speak directly to hearts and minds of our audience tonight. And we pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So turn to to Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 and following, and we're going to see, first of all, that when we respond to victory, the first thing we do is that we worship with devotion. They're fresh off the victory at Ai. Joshua and Israel have walked from their temporary camp in Gilgal on the western side of the Jordan. That walk was approximately 30 miles up to a valley, northward to a valley called Shechem, between two mountain ranges or tops, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Probably not the most military sound move to stop there and to have a religious ceremony. But we already have found that they don't always follow the best military moves, do they? Israel didn't, and we don't, and we shouldn't when we're following the Lord. And Joshua led them on this spiritual pilgrimage to build an altar in order to worship God. You know the layman's definition of worship, don't you? It's just simply giving God his worth, giving him his due credit. Can you ever give God enough credit? Can you brag on God too much? Is there ever a point in time when you say, no, that's enough, or that God would say, no, that's enough, I don't need any more praise? I don't think that could ever happen. There's no ceiling on worship. There's no ceiling on the amount of praise that he is due and worth. So that's what Joshua and the nation of Israel did after that victory at Ai. They stopped their working, and they stopped their walking, and they stopped their fighting, and they stopped all the normal everyday functions of life, and they worshiped God. And the altar was built by uncut stones, as you know, meaning no man-made tools were used on this altar. This altar was all about God and what God had made, those stones. And not about man constructing something, not about his engineering or architectural success, not about his building acumen. No, this was true worship, an altar for God, from God. And it makes me want to check my own worship of God. And is my worship more about me than it is about God. You know, this worship that we see that Joshua started leading, it couldn't be manufactured. I think that's another lesson of no tools used, no man-made efforts here, no manufacturing of worship. Be careful to try to manufacture worship. No manipulation of worship, no emotional manipulation here from Joshua. Just true, heartfelt, giving God what was due him. Worship comes from the overflow of a heart that has already been captured by God. And clearly Joshua and Israel knew what it was to be captured by God. So three things were accomplished, I think, at that altar there in Israel that day in Shechem. First of all, the wrath of God was satisfied there at that altar. It was through this burnt offering. Now, you may not be familiar, as I'm not familiar. I wasn't very well versed in the Old Testament growing up as a little boy. I was well churched, but I wasn't very well versed in the Bible and the Old Testament story. So for me, reading about these offerings, and there was 10 or 12 different kinds of offerings, and we know now that all the offerings of the Old Testament in the tabernacle before a more permanent structure was built, and then later on in the temple, all these offerings that were made by animals, these animal sacrifices, they pointed to one thing and one thing only. And y'all know the answer, don't you, when you're in a religious setting, a group of Christians, and somebody asks a question and they say, it's just one word there. You know the answer to that is, don't you? It's what? Jesus. That's right. That's a good guess, but it's the right guess in this case. And that's what all these offerings are pointing toward in the Old Testament. And one of those was called the burnt offering. The burnt offering was first mentioned in Scripture in Genesis chapter 8 when Noah offered a burnt offering after the flood. And then Abraham offered a burnt offering when he placed Isaac on that altar. That was considered a burnt offering. He was ready to go through with that, but then God substituted a ram, you remember the story, for his son Isaac. And then Moses told Pharaoh prior to escaping Egypt that they were going to take all of their cattle with them when they left because they needed the cattle for the burnt offerings when they were across Red Sea. And so the burnt offering was one of the most common of the many offerings offered every morning and every evening for Israel, and additionally on religious holidays. Burnt offerings used primarily bulls, sheep and goats, and then some form of a bird, either a dove or a pigeon. And they were these animals would be totally consumed by the fire after they were killed on the altar. They'd be consumed by the fire, thus burnt offering. No animal part was eaten or consumed. It was all for God. This was one offering that was totally about God. I think there's some significance, don't you, in why Joshua chose the burnt offering at this time in Israel's history. Burnt offerings were very participatory events, meaning the offerer would kill the animal. He would participate. You would take a goat, or you would take a bull, or you would take, if you were not wealthy enough to own a goat or a bull, you would get a pigeon or a dove, and you would take it to the priest, and you would kill it. And the priest would take the blood and would sprinkle it, and then the priest and his helpers would burn that animal, and it would be totally consumed, and it was very much a participatory event for those offerers. And the offerer would put his hands on the head of that animal just prior to killing it, signifying or symbolizing identity or identification with the offerer's sin being placed into the animal. And then the animal, once it was sacrificed, the symbolism of that my sin has been punished, but I didn't have to be killed. And if you don't see the spiritual New Testament significance of that, then you're not really thinking, because that's exactly what happened at the cross when Jesus took your punishment and my punishment, and we didn't have to be killed. In fact, we got his life, eternal life with him, his righteousness. So because of the burnt offering was to make atonement for sin, not so much individual sins. They were sinful people, and they were recognizing themselves as such. So the picture, get this burnt offering, there's the smell of the animal literally cooking over a fire, this sacrifice animal being burned for the offerer's sin, and it would be, yes, a pleasing aroma to God. God's anger, in a sense, was toward that offerer. His sin was appeased. God's wrath was satisfied. As if God needed to smell or needed to see, but this was the visual for us, you see. This was pointing us to what atonement is really all about, and God's wrath was satisfied through the animal substitute for their sins. And there's nothing more important to which you and I can worship God, that is, give him his due credit, than for the atonement that he offered in Jesus. When was the last time you just got down on your knees, or you got down on your flat on your face, or you got quiet in your chair, or you were just sort of overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus died in my place? God, what could I say to you? What could I say to a father like that? That's worship, and you just meditate on that, and you think about that, and this is what Joshua, great spiritual leadership, leading his nation. Can you imagine if we had a leader in our nation that would stand up before the nation and say, we are first and foremost, we're going to worship God because he's atoned for our sins. Are we past that point? Maybe we are. They say we're in a post-Christian culture, so maybe we're beyond that point. Maybe we're in judgment. Maybe we're on the downslide, and we're just trying to hang on to the reins to keep it from sliding faster than it can. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, but I do know this, that it's a good thing for leaders to stand up and say, we as a people worship God for his atonement, for his atoning sacrifice. And yes, it was bloody, and yes, it was gory, and yes, can you imagine what the offerer would come out of that tabernacle or come away from that sacrifice, and what the little, I'm just thinking about the little boys and the little girls of that daddy coming back home and looking at him and the blood and the smell and the stench, and what was it like, daddy? And I can just hear that father saying, it was awful. It was terrible. It was awful to have to kill that animal, to see what my sin, to see what it took for God to appease my sin. And yes, I believe God was planting seeds to the Old Testament believers that one day the Lamb of God was going to come, and we wouldn't have to go through that anymore. And that's where we live today. So worshiping for the atonement. Atonement is to make up for wrongs and deficiencies. We have those. To make amends or reparations. To make right. To become reconciled. These are all the things that they were worshiping God for, and we should as well. So we can say that Joshua and Israel worship God because God was no longer angry with their sin. Yay, God! If there's anything to ever jump up and get emotional about, it would be that God's not mad at me anymore. Not because of me, but because of what he did, because of the atonement, because of the sacrifice. Their sin is no longer separating them from fellowship with God. Can you think of a better reason to worship God? That's the way Joshua started it off. Then he went to the peace with God. They realized that they had peace with God through the peace or the fellowship offering. The peace offering, the animal would be killed, and the fat and the blood would be offered to God. But the actual meat of the animal, it could be eaten by the offerer and the family. An entirely different kind of a setting, would you agree? There was a very practical and a physical benefit at the end of the sacrifice. The peace offering was shared by God. Yes, he got his due. God got his credit through the peace offering. The offerer got what they wanted and needed, and they got fellowship with God, peace with God, and they also got a good meal out of it, as well as the priest. And the peace offering always ended with a meal. You know, the sharing of a meal in the Middle East is very significant. And Beth and I have traveled a little bit in the Middle East, and our children have traveled in the Middle East, and some of you have. And you know the difference. I'm eating on the run all the time here, right? I mean, I'm eating standing up. I know you're not supposed to do that. I'm eating while I'm walking. I'm just like eating is just like stopping at the gas station for me, you know? But when I'm in the Middle East, I realize it's so much more than that. It signifies connection with people. It's saying, I'm welcoming you into my home, not just my home, but to my dining area. Not just my dining area, but my life. You're welcome to my family. You're with my family. You're connecting. You're engaged. These are important pictures. We share with me. You engage with me. So you can see the significance of sharing a meal at the end of this peace offering. I would have to just say that I would, if it was my day as a daddy of an Old Testament believing family to do the peace offering or the burnt offering, I can pretty much tell you I'm probably going to, Beth, could you go do the burnt offering today? I think I'll wait for the peace offering. We'll wait for the meal coming afterwards. It's a different feel, but it had a different kind of significance. The peace offering was what? A picture of peace with God and then peace with man. Somebody has said you have to have the peace of God before you can be at peace with God. God is the one that offers that peace, if you will. And this is the kind of peace that God connotes, wholeness or completeness. It's saying, it's one thing to be atoned for your sin. It's one thing to say, God's not mad at me. That's the negative side of that coin. But you want to flip that coin over and say, not only is he not mad at me, he's very favorably disposed toward me. I mean, he really, really likes me. And not only that, he really loves me. And he really has a plan and a purpose. And you're not complete unless you have that peace with God. You can have atonement, I believe, without true peace with God. And so this is what we see being offered there at that altar. So through the burnt offering, God is no longer mad at you. Through the peace offering, God actually is showing his love for you. He wants to complete you. He wants to make you whole, giving you his peace. So Joshua and Israel worship God, and they gave him his worth, his credit, his due, because he had made them whole. He had given them peace. And you and I should also worship God, because he's made peace with you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're seeing a pattern, you're seeing right, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all these. And then thirdly, there at that altar, Joshua and Israel had the Word of God memorialized. Joshua read God's Word. You remember what it said. First, Joshua copied the law. Probably the Ten Commandments. We're not certain. We're not told. It's total speculation. I'll just go ahead and tell you that most of the commentators that I consult would agree that it was probably the Ten Commandments that was copied on the stones. And then Joshua read the entire law. Again, we're not sure what that means. Did he just read the Ten Commandments over and over and over again? No, because later on it says that he talked about the curses and the blessings. And so probably he read what was known then as the Book of the Law, which was basically the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 5 through 26. And so again, we're not told in our text. We're not dogmatic about it. We're certainly not going to build a denomination on the the Book of the Law Baptist or something. We're gonna give the Scripture its due, but that's exactly what most of the commentators and the scholars believe. Half of the nation stood at Mount Ebal, the other half stood at Mount Gerizim, and the Ark of the Covenant, which again simplified, represents the power and the presence of God. So he's there. By the way, it's always good when you're performing a worship service that God shows up. Make sure that God's there. That's why we don't want to be focusing on ourselves. We're focusing on God. And so God was there, his presence, his power through the ark. The priests were there in the valley between. And they say to this day that if you went to that valley of Shechem and you started talking to a friend, that people up on the mountain of Ebal and people on the mount of Gerizim would be able to hear you. It's a natural acoustical amphitheater. And Beth, next time we go to the Middle East, we need to try to find that place and test that out and just see if that is the case. So Joshua read the curses and he read the blessings from the Book of the Law. This was a picture of how identified Israel should have been to God's Word. Israel's future blessings were dependent on their obedience to God's Word, or Israel's future curses were tied to their disobedience to God's word. And from this point forward, Israel's destiny, listen, Israel's destiny would be dependent on their attitude and obedience toward the word of God. So when you and I worship God, our destiny is tied to our attitude and our obedience to God's word. You remember what God told Joshua back in the very first chapter before he embarked, when he just had the mantle of leadership passed on from Moses to himself, and God spoke to him, and what did he say? Be strong and courageous, Joshua. But then you remember what else he said there in Joshua 1? He said, don't let the book of this law, that very book that he was reading to the nation there in Shechem, and don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, and then be careful to do everything. So it isn't just about reading, and it isn't just about meditating. It's about doing. It's about reading and then meditating and then doing. The reading is get the information in. The meditating is let it seep in. Let it rush into you. Let it become a part of you, and then so that when you're ready to do it, you can do it by the power of God. And then be careful to do everything written in it. And then he told Joshua that you would be prosperous and successful. So Joshua was reminding the nation of Israel what God had promised him in the very first chapter of our book. So Joshua and Israel gave God his due credit. They worshiped God because he was no longer angry with their sin, atonement, that God had made peace with them, and that they had been made complete or whole in him, and that God had instructed them to obey his word, and they recommitted to keeping the law of God. I was just thinking about this. Can you imagine at one of the presidential inaugurations, the president of the United States standing up and going before the nation and all the live feeds and all over the world, and him just opening up a book of the Bible and just starting to read. And him in that hypothetical in my mind, I'm thinking, can you imagine him or her saying something like, well, this is what God has put in my heart. This is what he's told me, that our destiny as a nation is tied to either our disobedience or our obedience to this stuff. And so I can't give you anything more important than this. I can't tell you anything about my cabinet yet. I got to give you this stuff first. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? Could we ever pray? Would we be bold enough to pray that we'd ever live to see that day? God could do that. God could do that. And so this is the equivalent of what's happening right here in Israel. Would you be offended if I'm not trying to make worship in any way a formula, because I don't think it is. It's so personal and it's so heartfelt, and I almost feel funny even giving you some suggestions maybe, or some ideas. Let's call them ideas, some thoughts, some observations of mine, but would you allow me to just give you some worship suggestions that might use Joshua as an illustration of that, or as a model for that? Get quiet and alone with God. How often do you do that? I hope it's on a daily basis. Get quiet and alone with God. Read a short passage of Scripture. If you don't know where to start, Psalms would be a good place to start, because it's so chock full of men that are worshiping God. And so if you're thinking, I can't even think of what to worship him, you've got three things from tonight, okay? Your atonement, that he's made peace with you and you with others, and the word of God. Those are three things that you could worship him about. But if you're still struggling, just read a passage in Psalms. You know what it does? It gets your mind off of you. Do you have trouble getting your mind off you? I have to confess before you folks. That's my hardest deal every single day. Get my mind off me. Get my mind off my work. Get my mind off my ministry. Get my mind off my family. Get my mind off me. And you can't worship God if your mind's on you. There might be a little bit of preparation to go through. The quietness and the Scripture and the Psalms is a good suggestion. But you could use any Scripture and then start thinking about God. What did God do to secure your atonement? Just think about Jesus. Read the account from one of the Gospels about what Jesus did for your atonement. How has God made you complete or whole? That is, made peace with you. Is there something in God's word to which you need to finally surrender and obey? There's somewhat something in there that every time you just kind of jump it. and go, well, God knows I'm a sinner, and just jump it. No, there's something that all of us need to go back and focus on. This is worship. And then you answer the questions about God in your own words. Don't use somebody else's words, unless you're using the psalmist just to help you get kick-started. Don't use what my kids call, Dad, you're using your holy voice again. On the one hand, I guess it's good that they thought I had a holy voice. On the other hand, it's kind of bad when they thought that when I was trying to act religious, I sounded different than when I was just everyday talking. And that's an indictment. No, just talk to God. Just be honest with him and use words that you use, that you would if you were talking to somebody to give them credit or give them their due. Just answer these questions about God. Is there something that you read that demonstrates or illustrates God's character? Something about his goodness? I promise you, if you start thinking about how good is God, just start thinking about it. And you know what? Satan's going to say, yeah, but what about all those starving children? Is God really that good? So it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a spiritual battle when you start worshiping God, because there's enemies in the spiritual realms that's going to try to keep us from doing that. That's why you might need some discipline and you might need some help with the scriptures. And nope. I'm going to praise him. I'm going to think about those things that the scripture says about him. He's good and he's merciful and he's full of grace. And I've experienced his grace, and he's full of justice, and he's going to always be perfectly just, and he's compassionate, and he's loving, and et cetera, and et cetera. This is a way that we can worship our God. So point number one, when you're coming off a victory, it's pretty important to worship God, like Joshua and Israel did. Then secondly, we see that when you're coming off of a victory, how do you respond? You need to be warned of the deception. Warned of the deception from Joshua 9, verses 1 through 15. You remember the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, they live just 6 miles, right smack dab in the heart of Canaan. And they knew what the prophecy was about Canaan. They knew that this God of these great people, these people that are going and defeating people by walking around fortified walls and blowing horns and shouting, that people, the God of that people, they knew about him. And they knew that they lived right in the bulldozer's path. And so they came up with a plan of desperation. They were walking dead men, that nation of Gibeon. They were walking dead men. There was no way of getting around. They knew what God had promised. They knew this God of these people called Israel. They knew that he meant what he said, and he said what he meant, and he kept his promises. And they said, we're goners unless we come up with a plan. And they came up with a really good plan, didn't they? And they said, what we'll do, because they knew also that there was liberty given to Israel if people lived outside the confines of Canaan proper, the land that God had promised them. If people lived outside that, then they had the right, Israel had the right, the discernment, to bring them in. And so that's what they said. We're going to pretend like we're from way out there. And they put on the old shoes, and they had the old wineskins and the old clothes and the moldy bread. And they went and they approached the people of Israel and Joshua, and they fooled them. They used three ploys. I want you to see these three things, because there are three things that our enemy, we have an arch enemy. By the way, the Gibeonites were Israel's enemy. They were the enemy. They were to be wiped out. That's what God's desire was for them. Now, God has a redemptive plan even for them that we're going to see in just a moment that you already know. But they were his enemy, and you have an enemy, and I have an enemy called Satan. So the first thing that they used is that they used their eyes against them. You might say it this way: beware of your eyes. Worn out shoes, worn out clothes, old wineskins, moldy bread. Israel trusted their eyes over God's commands. It's just that simple. Sometimes I talk to men about Christ and try to witness to them and share with them about Scripture. And occasionally somebody will say, well, I'm in the construction business, and I need something tangible. You know, I'm a developer and I need something tangible. I want to see something. You got to show me. You can't talk about this mysterious, mystical God, Jesus stuff. You got to show me. And then I remember those words that Jesus said, no, you have to live by what? By faith and not by sight. I think Jesus translated saying, nope, I don't have to show you anything. I'm telling you, you live by faith. And people look, it's fine, it's okay to look for evidence, but then there's a point in time where you just got to go with what God's word says. And they didn't do that. The enemy's going to use your eyes. You've heard it said, eye candy. Your eyes, my eyes are going to get me in more trouble than they're going to bring pleasure to me. Our eyes are a troubled spot. We need to take captive our eyes. We need to control what we see as best we can. They attacked sight. Then they said, we're going to attack your egos. Meaning, do you really have to even consult that God of yours for little old us? With all these moldy bread and worn out sandals? You can bypass, implication, you can bypass that consulting your God. Because why? They knew if he consulted God, they were goners. God had already issued the death sentence for that people. So they're pretty smart, and they said, well, let's try to get their eyes off of their God and off of his commands and get them on themselves. And they said, we'll come, and we'll live with you, and we'll serve you. We'll be your servants. And you remember what verses 14 and 15 said. The men of Israel sampled their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath. This got them in tremendous trouble, Israel. God still redeemed it, but it got them in trouble. And then thirdly, he's saying, beware of your enemies. Satan is our arch enemy, is your arch enemy. He's like a roaring lion. He's like, he masquerades as an angel of light, the scripture says. Scripture says he's crafty as a serpent. He's great as a dragon. He's even like a bird that goes and pecks the word of God out of your hearts. He's doing that to some of us in this Bible study. That's what Satan would love to get you distracted. As soon as it's hard for you to get distracted for a couple hours here on this campus every Monday night. But man, Satan's going to go to work, and it's going to be like a little bird pecking the seed that's been planted. If you don't think about it, Get in your car, turn on the music as loud as you can. Think about something else. And this is the way Satan attacks. And so here's what Joshua's enemies used, these three tactics. They knew God's word. They knew it. They knew it in some ways better than Joshua. At least they applied it better than Joshua did. Satan's going to distort God's word. Satan's going to discredit God's word. Satan's going to invite you to doubt God's word. And so this is what the Gibeonites did. They also knew Israel's weaknesses. The Gibeonites did. Satan knows just what your weakness is too. You think you're strong in an area? Satan's going to let you believe that. He's like, yeah. In fact, he's going to pump that up. He's like, come on, yeah, you're strong. Go ahead. In fact, you don't. Do you really need to rely on God today? Do you really need to rely on God on that something so small? You're a mighty and big man. You're a big man. You're a godly man. See the strength, the very strength that maybe some of us have. Satan's just going to take that and build on it and then turn it against us. Or you're weak, and Satan's going to say, yeah, you're so weak. You say, but God is strong. I need to get to God, Satan. You stop confusing me, Satan. And Satan's going to say, no, you can't. No, even God couldn't help. You're so weak. Even God couldn't. And some of you are sitting there thinking that. Even God can't help. You're so weak. You see, Satan knows. The enemy knows the weaknesses, and they knew the weaknesses of Israel. And then they knew how to lie. Boy, did they know how to lie. Boy, it was a good one. It was a whopper, and they pulled it off. All they needed to do was what? Get past that signing of the treaty. Once they had that treaty in hand, man, they were home free. And in the same way, Satan knows how to lie. The Bible calls him the father of lies. His native language is lying. And you know what? Satan's going to lie to you to get you hooked, and then he doesn't have to lie to you anymore once you're hooked. Then he'll start telling you the truth about that addiction. Beforehand, he's going to say, no, you're not good. You're okay, you're good. You got this under control, and he's just hooking you, lying to you, getting the hook sunk. And once the hook gets sunk in there real good, then he says, I'll be honest with you now. you're mine. I got you. This is the ploy, and this is what the Gibeonites did. They could have just said, "We got you. We got the right here. Your leaders ratified it, Joshua. You can't go back on your word, can you?" God wouldn't like that. This is the enemy attack. And then real quickly, we need to see that finally, though, that they walk in redemption. And that's what we're to do. We're to walk in redemption. Redemption is just a second chance with God, a recovery, a restoration. How many in this audience tonight are thankful for God's redemption and restoration and recovery? Amen. Yeah, that would be a time for an amen if you're an amener. Because I mean, that's what we are. We're just people sitting here, goners, just like the Gibeonites, and God's come in and said, "I'm going to give you a second chance." So here, let's look at see how he dealt with the Gibeonites and see if we can't draw some application for ourselves. First of all, we see that sin has consequences in this walk of redemption. The Gibeonites, they could choose their sin, lying, but they couldn't choose the consequences. And the consequences was that there were going to be woodcutters. It says that your Bible says they were cursed. Joshua was going to curse them as woodcutters and water carriers for the rest of their existence. Now again, compared to instant death, that might be a pretty good deal. But this was a curse, and it cost them all their freedom. They weren't free anymore. They enslaved themselves to live. Sin does have consequences, but it also is forgiven. Because of the covenant that they had with Joshua, they were saved. The fact that they lied was immaterial. Why? Because of the covenant. I mean, it has consequences, but the picture is Joshua forgave them through a covenant, and God made a covenant with his son, and his son made a covenant with you and me, that if you'll put your trust and faith in him, that you don't have to worry about them going back on it. You're saved. You're good. And then sin has been reversed, or the curse has been reversed. What appeared to be a curse, cutting wood and carrying water, became a very blessing. The Gibeonites, guess what? They were the closest to the worship of anybody other than the Levites. They helped the Levites. Well, they were carrying wood to these burnt offerings that were going on every morning and every evening. And I promise you, some of that rubbed off on some of those Gibeonites. And we see from Psalm 84:10, I love this verse. And if I have to, you know, I guess King David wrote this verse, Psalm 84, but I have to believe that he got some Gibeonite help with this verse. Because he said, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I'd rather be a water carrier for the tabernacle of God. I'd rather be a woodcutter for God than to live freely, and dwell, as the psalmist put it, to dwell in the tents of the wicked." And that's what the Gibeonites were. They were wicked. And I believe that the implication is that they were converted. And 2 Samuel 21 says that King Saul actually broke this covenant with Gibeon. He broke the covenant that Joshua made with him. And God said, "Let me tell you something, big boy Saul. You just cost your nation 3 years of famine because of that one. Now think about that one for the next 3 years." So God was protecting the very covenant that Joshua made to Gibeon. So what kind of takeaways do we have as we think about how does this apply to our lives? Well, there's three of them I'd like to suggest to you. If you could please keep your notebooks from snapping here just for a minute, and we'll be out of here very quickly. But the first takeaway from Joshua chapter 8 and 9 is that worship is the only right response after God gives you a victory. You know, you could say, well, worship's the only right response after anything, after a defeat or a victory, but this is what we're talking about tonight, after victory. And I'm having a feeling that maybe some of us need to go home and have a little worship service. Or maybe in the car on the way home, just have a little worship service. It doesn't have to feel religious, y'all. It doesn't have to. You don't have to do anything all that religious. The most religious thing you can do is start thinking about God and let what's in here, what you're thinking about him. By the way, think biblically. Think about God the way he has revealed himself to us. Don't think about your made-up God. Don't think about the God of politics or the God of a party or the God of whatever, God of materialism or the God of America even. Don't think about that God. We've changed. We can change God. No, the God of Scripture. And start thinking about him, and then just let what's in here just come out of your lips. Just let it come right out of your lips. Just say it right out loud to God. Why do I have to say it out loud? So you can hear it. He can hear your thoughts, but you need to hear it. And I need to hear it. Worship is the only right response after God gives you a victory. Number two, the only sure way to avoid spiritual deception is to walk by faith and not by sight. Some of us have a situation in our lives right now that you're trying to figure it out, and nothing wrong with trying to figure it out, but you're trying to figure it out without consulting God. You're trying to leave the faith piece out of it, and at some point, men and women, young boys and girls, what we need to do is we need to just start walking by faith. And that takes risk. That takes risk. But we got to just take a step of faith, and then you take another step, and it's not blind faith. It's faith based on the Scripture, faith based on the Holy Spirit leading you. And I don't know what the end, when are you going to make me stop walking by faith? When you get to heaven, you don't need faith anymore. You'll live by sight then. You'll see him face to face. You don't need faith then. But until that point, until we get to heaven, till we breathe our last breath here, it's a walk of faith for the Christian. So stop trying to figure it out by sight. It's a exercise in futility. Number three, putting your trust in Christ is the only hope for redemption and reversing the curse. Reversing the curse. That's the only way. You know, God, I know somebody that went to prison because of their sin, and God took that and created a prison ministry out of it. Now, that's reversing the curse. Now, the consequences are still there. Still a record. Still, the prison sentence is still on his record. But God has redeemed that man. God has restored him. God has reversed the curse. And it's only through his redemption that he can do that. And he, listen, he wants to do that in your life. All of you out there, and myself included, all of us former sinners, I say former sinners in status. By status, we're former sinners, but in practice, we're still sinners. God doesn't look at us as sinners anymore because Jesus already took care of that. But practically, we're still sinners. And listen, he wants to redeem you. He wants to use you. He wants to make you whole. Let's all bow together. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you that so much in the Old Testament points to the realities of the New Testament believers like us. And then, Lord, all I can think of after this passage, just thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he's done, what he's doing at the right hand of God the Father, and what he will do for eternity as we praise and worship him. Lord, we want to give you your due, even though humanly speaking it's kind of impossible, but we're going to do the best we can to be people that worship. We're going to do the best we can to people that are warned about deception. And we're going to do the very best we can by the power of your Holy Spirit to walk in our redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.